Thanks, Chris. Welcome, everyone. Add my welcome to Dougal's. Let's pray as we get stuck into God's Word. Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks and that you have spoken to us in your Word. So we ask that you'd help us to listen this morning to what you say in your Word, that we might wrestle with it and be encouraged be obedient as followers of Jesus, that we'd stand firm in the gospel until the end. Amen. Well, I had just taken off from Camden Airport when the power to the engine was cut and I had to make an emergency landing on the runway that I had just lifted off from. I needed to point the nose of the aircraft back towards the runway to help build up speed to make sure there was enough air moving over the wings so there weren't more problems that happened, which resulted in a feeling similar to the one you get as you suddenly drop down that first hill on a roller coaster where your stomach feels like it's about 6 inches away from where it's supposed to be. While that was happening, I had to keep in mind things like the flap position on the wings, my airspeed, be alert to other aircraft and hazards that might need to be avoided, and communicate with the tower. It's a lot to keep track of in a high-pressure situation, which is why my instructor was making me practice the maneuver in the first place. Because it's important to be prepared for stressful situations that you can find yourself in. I mean, standard operating procedures might not be the most exciting reading, but it's important to be familiar with them, especially if they're in situations that you're going to find yourself in where you might not be thinking clearly. Like a medical emergency, the current first aid protocol is doctors A, B, C, D. I'm not going to go through it all now because, you know, we're not doing a first aid course. But if someone's hurt, it's easy to panic and to respond in unhelpful ways. But if we have a response procedure, even if we're not medical professionals, even if we've never been in the situation before, we actually have something that can help us stay calm and respond in a helpful way. And in this morning's passage, Peter is kind of concluding his extended treatment of how the gospel shapes a Christian understanding of suffering and how we should respond to suffering for following Jesus. And it has been an extended treatment, and if you're feeling a little bit over talking about suffering, I wouldn't blame you. I think this is the sixth consecutive week where suffering has been a key part of the logic of the passage. But Peter wants us to be prepared. We know that his purpose in writing the letter was encouraging us and testifying that the gospel is the true grace of God so that we'd stand fast in it. And we've seen Peter is so taken by the beauty of the gospel that he wants us to consider deeply how the gospel reshapes how we understand and approach the world generally, but also suffering in particular, particularly suffering that we might experience because we follow Jesus. And he might be speaking into a different social situation to the one that we find ourselves in, but it's still instructive for us as we face pressure to turn away from Jesus, so that we can be prepared for suffering, so that we can understand how to persevere, what's at stake, and how to proceed. That's what we're looking at this morning, and we're going to be tackling the passage in 3 points. They're there on your outline. I've adjusted them slightly. Prepare to rejoice in suffering, foundations for joy in suffering, and the response plan, trust and do good. Trust God and do good. It might be slightly different to what's on your sheet. And the second of those, foundations for joy and suffering, is the biggest point that we've got. So first up, prepare to rejoice in suffering. You know, in the same way that we have standard operating procedures and emergency response plans, Peter wants us to have a suffering response plan. We might not be suffering now, but just like it's better to do first aid training in a safe, controlled environment than learning on the fly as you face an emergency situation, suffering for following Jesus is the same. Peter wants us to have a plan in place for when we suffer for following Jesus. Have a look with me there at verse 12 of chapter 4 of 1 Peter. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." So we saw that first aid training is doctors A, B, C, D. For Christians who are suffering, it's easy, even easier. It's just doctor. Much simpler. I've condensed that down. Doctor, that's your suffering response plan. Doctor, D, don't be surprised. If you've been with us over the past 6 weeks, Peter has been banging on about suffering for following Jesus. We've seen Jesus' suffering is at the heart of being a Christian. It's the foundation of who we are. It's the way our sin is dealt with. It's an example for us to follow. In fact, right at the heart of his letter, Peter drew these ideas together as he pointed us to Jesus. He said in chapter 2, verse 21, "To this suffering you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness." Jesus' suffering is at the heart of being a Christian, and so at this point in the letter, the idea of suffering for following Jesus is hardly a surprise. But suffering can still be surprising. I mean, maybe in the sense of, I just didn't see that particular suffering coming, but it could be other things as well. Perhaps the fact that suffering persists longer than we expect it to, or the intensity of the suffering being higher than we thought. Perhaps it's the particular people who show hostility towards us for following Jesus. Perhaps people who were close to us and we thought we knew well. Or perhaps it's the lack of immediate blessing to counterbalance the costs that we've incurred for following Jesus. There's plenty about suffering that could surprise us and catch us off guard, and that is when we're more likely to respond in ways that are shaped more by the world than they are by following Jesus. Peter wants us to be prepared for suffering for following Jesus. Suffering for following Jesus is not weird. Suffering for following Jesus is normal. And so, D, don't be surprised. Instead, rejoice. Now, that is a surprise, because if you look at what he says, it's not rejoice despite your suffering, it's rejoice in your sufferings. We'll think a little bit more about what this rejoicing involves at the very end of the talk, but for now, it might just be helpful to bear in mind that joy in the Bible, it's different to what our culture tends to think of if it talks about joy. You know, if a friend or a colleague or a family member was talking about joy or rejoicing, I mean, it's not the language we often use, but if they do, I think we'd probably assume they just mean happiness, maybe kind of happiness dialed up to 11. But joy in the Bible is more complex than that. It might sometimes overlap with extreme happiness, but joy in the Bible is something that can be held onto even in the midst of grief or sadness or difficulty. Even earlier in his letter, Peter has described Christian joy as inexpressible, so it's clear that Christian joy is different from the joy of the world. So how is it, though? How is it that we could rejoice in our sufferings? We're up to point two. This is our big one. And Peter gives us three reasons, three foundations for joy in suffering. In verses 13 to 18, Peter draws our attention to what it is that allows us to rejoice in our sufferings. First up, verse 13, because it's an expression of our unity in Jesus. Verse 13, rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Peter is teasing out the idea that we are united to Christ. It might be helpful at this point to imagine a marriage union. You know, a husband and wife are united to each other in marriage. Followers of Jesus are united to him by faith. When Caitlin and I got married, what was mine became hers, and what was hers became mine, both assets and debts. When we trust in Jesus, we are united to him, and we share in all that he has won for us. We heard about some of that back in chapter 1. New birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, we don't see that inheritance now. But when we suffer for following Jesus, we do experience proof of our unity with Jesus. We share in his sufferings. We have an expression of the unity which our hope and our inheritance are grounded in. Why can you rejoice when you suffer for Jesus? Why can you rejoice in your sufferings? Because it's an expression, an experience of the unity that we have with Jesus, which the means by which you have access to all that he has won for you and are looking forward to. Second, Peter says, you can rejoice in your suffering because it's a sign of God's blessing. Verse 14, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, before you think that's just one of those blessings, I'd say, thank you, God, but maybe pass that one down the line. Let's just think about it for a minute, because Peter underlines the fact that amid suffering, believers can see God's special care and provision. We can see that we are blessed. As you live for Jesus and people insult you for loving God and reflecting Jesus, you have tangible proof that God is changing you. You wouldn't be behaving in a way that attracts this hostility unless God had been at work in you. So the fact that people have noticed the difference that God has wrought in your life is evidence of what God has been doing in you, shaping you into the image of Jesus. Imagine, if you will, that you've gone on a health kick, you've been dieting, you've been exercising, and then one day, I don't know, on the bus or in the office or wherever, you overhear someone make a snarky comment about your terrible dress sense because of your inability to wear clothes that fit properly. Now, they've insulted you, and you might justifiably feel a bit upset about that, but when you stop and think about it, it's actually a sign that the diet and exercise are working. They're making a noticeable difference. Your clothes no longer fit. And if God hadn't blessed you in Jesus, if he wasn't shaping you to be more like Jesus, then you wouldn't be suffering for following him. So your suffering for being like Jesus is evidence that God has been blessing you. He has been growing you. His spirit rests on you. And on top of that, actually, as you persevere in the face of insult, it's further evidence that you're blessed by God and his spirit rests on you, because we could not persevere in faithfully following Jesus without God's spirit at work in us. Why can you rejoice in your suffering for following Jesus? Because suffering for Jesus is an experience of our unity with Jesus. Because our suffering for following Jesus is a sign of God's blessing. And finally, suffering for following Jesus reveals genuine saving faith. Verses 15 to 18, Peter is gently reminding us, suffering, it's not an exemption clause when it comes to following Jesus. You don't get a free pass on faithfully following him just because it attracts suffering. Because suffering reveals genuine faith in Jesus. In verse 15, Peter's outlining several things that you might justifiably suffer for. And so he warns us, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. A meddler, the scholars tell me, was someone who meddled in the personal affairs of others and earned them a bad reputation. Now, you know, at one level, these actions and avoiding them might seem obvious, but I think the fact that it is so obvious points to two things. Firstly, it might highlight the difficulty that suffering that Christians may face for following Jesus. These might be extreme responses, but in the face of unjust suffering that persists and even increases in intensity, these are options that may start to seem like legitimate ways out. Secondly, and perhaps of more immediate relevance, is that I'm sure Peter also has in mind Jesus' words that challenge us to see these extreme actions as all having their roots in our heart. In his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." These are sorts of behaviours that you could be accused of. The sorts of behaviours that show you're not actually faithfully following Jesus as you respond to suffering. Because if so, you actually don't have any reason to rejoice in your sufferings. There are many things we could do that could attract suffering that are not actually suffering for Jesus. Peter says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. People have been coming up with names to slag off Christians since the earliest days of the church, and in fact, the term Christian or Christianos seems to have originally been a slur to deride the followers of Jesus. And I'm sure you can think of others that have been around in your time or around now. God boy, God girl, God botherer, Bible basher, fundy, fundamentalist, Jesus freak. The list goes on. They're designed to make us feel ashamed of following Jesus, to hesitate about being associated with him. But Peter encourages us to see the slur as a badge of honour, reminding us that it says something of where we stand with God and who we are to him. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. So while we're insulted, we can praise God that others are testifying to the fact that our faith and the identity we have because of it is genuine. Peter continues in verse 17 to 18 to help us see why we can do this. It might sound a little bit strange there, verses 17 to 18, but Peter is adapting some Old Testament ideas and a verse from Proverbs to teach Christians. Verse 17, it's time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The Bible teaches that one day God will judge every human being. It's in the Old Testament, Jesus taught it, and Jesus' followers teach it. And here, Peter says, actually, the suffering that we might experience for following Jesus is part of that final judgment. When people insult you for being a Christian and you persist in following Jesus, it reveals genuine faith, genuine trust that Jesus is God's Christ, who alone rescues us from sin and death and now rules the world at God's right hand and is our Saviour and King and the one who we need to follow to be spared of God's judgment. God is already judging humanity, and if we of God's house experience this judgment, this sifting first, to see do you trust Jesus or not, in situations like suffering for following Jesus, which reveal whether our trust is genuine or not. Yes, it's hard for the righteous to be saved, in the sense that persevering in the face of suffering is not easy, but it's far better than the alternative. Relief from suffering for following Jesus, but also walking away from our hope, our eternal inheritance, and being known by God. Now, some of these instructions, they might sound like someone who's not quite living in the real world or just doesn't understand the reality of what you're experiencing, kind of like the advice you might sometimes get from a parent when you've been talking to them about a problem. Their answer shows, you know, they just don't understand where you're coming from, and so it's easy to dismiss. But remember, these instructions are coming from a man who has faced pressure to abandon Jesus and has both succeeded in the task and failed. We heard in our first reading of Peter's threefold denial of Jesus and how, having denied Jesus, he wept bitterly. At the same time, the book of Acts records that after Jesus' resurrection, after facing persecution, Peter became someone who rejoiced because he had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. So in these struggles, in encouraging us to stay faithful to Jesus and rejoice in the midst of suffering, Peter's not putting the hard word on us as someone who doesn't know what it's like to feel the pressure to deny Jesus. He has done that. And he's both failed and persisted, which I think helps us see two things. Firstly, if you have turned away from Jesus in the face of pressure around you, or if it happens in the future, be encouraged by Peter's example. This morning's exhortation comes from a man who has abandoned Jesus, but who turned back to him and continued to follow him. If you carry guilt for denying Jesus or find that you do in the future, Peter's example encourages us. We too can turn back to God and find his mercy. But it also shows us that his instructions here, they're not coming from a man who does not know what he's talking about. Peter's given us three foundations for rejoicing in our sufferings, not in spite of them, but in them. Why can you rejoice when you suffer for Jesus? Because suffering is an expression of our unity with Jesus. Because suffering is a sign of God's blessing. And because faithful suffering reveals genuine saving faith. And so if you wanted to add on to your emergency action plan from before, we had, doctor, don't be surprised, but rejoice. And maybe it's a bit forced, but the foundation of our suffering is to rebel. Rebel against the world that is trying to make you abandon Jesus. I know it's a bit forced, but hey, it works with the emergency procedure idea. Rebel, because suffering for following Jesus, it's an expression of our unity with Jesus. It shows that we are blessed by God, and it reveals genuine faith. We're up to our last point, and it's really not a long one. What does it look like for Christians to rejoice amidst sufferings? Verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good, which is just what Jesus did. So when it comes to suffering, don't be surprised, rejoice. Because suffering for following Jesus, it's an expression of your unity with Jesus, it's a sign of God's blessing in your life, and it's evidence that your faith is genuine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus, the identity that we have in him, that in him our sin has been washed away. We know that following him can lead to suffering. We ask that when that comes, we wouldn't be surprised, but that we would rejoice, that you would help us to remember all that we can see in the midst of suffering for Jesus, that we wouldn't persevere in it grudgingly, but that as hard as it might be, we might find reason to rejoice and to joyfully persevere, to continue doing good and trusting you. Amen.